Acts 17:16 to 31. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since you are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead."
I'm going to pray for us, so let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to look at what you are like, particularly what you're like through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we look at your word and as we just think through how you reveal yourself to us, would you open our hearts? Would you help us to realize that we are creatures who do not know you unless you reveal yourself to us? So Father, help us to listen, help us to want to hear. And if our views of you are different, Father, give us the grace to change. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Dan. That's really helpful. If this is your first time with us, we're in the second of basically a 12-part series called Knowing God. So it's going to run, it's run from last week, and it runs all the way through to maybe the middle of September in the morning series. And it's called Knowing God. And we're doing this because we want to understand how what God is like, and the best way of doing that is not to sit in a circle and say, "Well, what do you think God is like?" But actually to allow him to speak to us and reveal what he is actually like through his word. And we know that the summer is quite a busy period where people are away. And so if you're away, you can catch up on any of the talks on the website. And so the first one was last week, and it should be up roughly a few days after they're preached. So do check in on those sermons if you do miss them, because we know that people are going to be away. So last week we started the series with this idea that God is simple. Now that doesn't mean that God is thick like Forrest Gump. It just means that God is not made up of parts. He's not like a car engine where it's got different parts of him. It's just that he is all the things that he has been described as in his word. So, for example, we hear that God is love. And so when we say that God is simple, we don't mean that part of him is love. We say that the whole of him is love. And it's just worth reminding you, because last week we were saying that this idea of God's simplicity, that he is simple, impacts the rest of the series. So if you've missed out on last week's sermon, do go and listen to it on the website, because you'll get an idea of what the series is going to be like as you do that. We also saw, particularly with this idea of God being simple, is that the way that the Bible describes him, in other words, the attributes of God, that's the geeky theological term for it, you know, that God is love and God is light, they all impact each other. They're like a spider's web. And so you can't say that the love is the most important part of God, because if you, like a spider's web, if you take a thread of the spider's web and you pull it out, you distort the web. You distort the web and it doesn't become, well, it's not as like a spider's web anymore. And in a similar way, if we try and say that this is the most important attribute of God, then we distort what God is like. I think most of us think, oh, God is love, I really like that. And we say that's the most important part, and he is love. But actually, that's not the whole story, and there are other attributes of God. So the reason why I'm telling you this is because last week, if you were here, I did say at the beginning of every sermon, I want you to remember two things, or I want you to say to yourself two things throughout this sermon series on knowing God. So the first thing last week I was saying was, as we come to look at the next attribute of God today, you need to be saying to yourself, this is not the most important attribute. This isn't the way that God is described. This isn't exclusively what he's like. This isn't the most important, because that means you're just pulling out the spider's web and distorting the web. In other words, distorting what God is like. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, we need to remember that what we're going to look at today, even though we're looking at slightly in isolation, his attribute is also impacted by all the others. So, for example, in a few weeks' time, one of our elders is going to speak on God is love. And it's really easy just to look at God is love and think to yourself, that's the most important thing about God. But actually, the beginning of each sermon, I'd like you to be thinking in your mind, this is not the only thing that God is. So those are the two things I'd like you to be thinking about. And those are the two things I'd like you to think about as we think about this idea of, does God need me? Does God need me? I don't know whether this has any resonance with you. I think with the students, it probably has more chance that it resonates with you. But back in 1996, Tom Cruise and Renee Zellweger were in a film called Jerry Maguire. Now, Cruise plays a sports agent in a firm which represents sports stars in America, hockey, ice hockey, American football players. And it's all about the money. It's all about the mighty dollar. And he gets a bit of an attack of conscience, and he thinks to himself, what if we prioritize the person rather than the money? And he gets fired for it. So he goes out of his office, and Renée Zellweger is his secretary, who has a little bit of a thing for Tom Cruise. And so she walks out with him to join his new company, where he's going to put the athlete first. And they get into the lift, and then this other couple get into the lift, and they're deaf. And so the guy signs something to the girl, and Renée Zellweger is really moved by it. You can see that she's smiling to herself. And Tom Cruise, once the couple leave, Tom Cruise says, "Well, you know, I wonder what he said." And Renée Zellweger said, "Well, you know, I know sign language." And he said, "You complete me." Now, whether you agree with that or not, and I hope you don't, but whether you agree with that or not, the filmmakers put that in there because it has a resonance. It's nice being needed, isn't it? It's nice being needed by someone else to say, "Well, you complete me," even though I wouldn't agree that that is entirely right. But there's something attractive about it, whether it's right or not, isn't it? The idea that someone needs someone else, that someone completes someone else. And it's not a surprise that when we come to thinking about God, that many people are drawn to the idea that God needs us. If it's an attractive thing for a couple to need each other, then it's also also attractive to think, well, you know, in a certain way, God needs me, whether that's for companionship or love or joy or whatever. Whereas, you know, if we think that God doesn't need me, then God can appear a bit aloof, a bit uncaring, a bit distant. If someone's self-sufficient, if God seems to be self-sufficient, then actually it feels a little bit, well, if he doesn't need me, he seems a bit of a distant God, not particularly a caring God. I like the idea that God needs me, and I don't like the idea that God might be self-sufficient. Well, what is the answer? What is God really like? Does God actually need me? You know, do we complete God? If you want to ask that question. I'm not going to keep you in suspense for long. The answer is no. As we look at how God reveals himself in his word, which should be the first and final thing we look to about who God is and what he is like, then actually it says that God doesn't need us. Rather, he's independent. He is independent. He doesn't need us. We do not complete God. You know, man-shaped hole in God. Theologians are a bit like medics. They invent really complicated words that no one understands just to justify their course of study. So theologians have come up with this idea, this word to describe God's independence, and that's his aseity. So God is which I'm reliably informed is made up of two Latin words, a and se, and it just means, if you have the next slide, thank you, it just means from himself. I'm not a massive Latin person, but that's where it's come from. So we say God is a se, or God's aseity. It just means that God is independent. He is the uncreated creator, and he doesn't need anyone else. He is a se, he is completely self-sufficient. That's what it means. I don't know whether, as parents, when your children ask you the question, "Who created God?" Well, actually, they're basically little theologians asking really deep questions. Who created God? Well, no one, because he is the uncreated creator. And actually, if you're going to answer your children, disciple your children, if you're Christian parents, well, then you need to understand that God is a say. He's independent. He doesn't need anyone else. He's the uncreated creator. He hasn't had a start, and doesn't have a finish. Christian writer Wayne Grudem defines God's aseity like this. God does not need us for the rest of, or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. So that's what it means. It means that he doesn't need us, and yet the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. But I hope you're not just believing me because some dead Latin guy say it, and Wayne Grudem says it, or I say it. What I hope you're asking internally is, show me from the Bible. Show me from the Bible, and that's what I want to do, and that's where we're going to look at Acts 17. Acts 17 is where we're going to head. And a bit of background, so Paul has been preaching the gospel of Jesus throughout the Mediterranean. He's had to beat two strategic retreats from two cities, one Thessalonica in Greece, another Berea, because as he's preached the gospel, people have risen up and opposed him and driven him out. Predominantly Jews have done that. And so for his safety, they send him off to Athens. And as Paul walks around the city of Athens, he sees statues to gods, to the Greek gods, Hermes, the god of trade, Aphrodite, the goddess of love. He sees these massive temples and statues, just idols built for gods. And as he looks around, he has a response. Have a look at verse 16. He is down in verse 16. He is greatly distressed to see that the city is full of idols. Actually, the word's a little bit strong. He's provoked. It's not like, oh, you know, boo-hoo, the city is full of idols. It's a provoked reaction. The idols provoke him. And I know it's a shame, but Andy Murray's out of Wimbledon in the quarterfinals, beaten by Grigor Dimitrov, if I said that right. Just imagine you're on centre court for that quarterfinal match, and you're supporting Andy Murray. You're British, you're supporting Andy Murray, and all around you are British people surrounding you, and yet they're cheering for Dimitrov. Wouldn't you feel just a little bit provoked? Why are you supporting the opposition? Get behind Andy. It's Murray Mound, isn't it? Not Dimitrov Hill or whatever. And you'd be a bit provoked, wouldn't you? Come on, why are you supporting the opposition? That's what Paul's feeling. He's being provoked as he looks around Athens. The Athenians are supporting the opposition. And so what he does in response, I don't know if we can take that slide, please. Thank you. In verse 17, is to preach the gospel, preach the good news. He basically goes to the synagogue and talks about Jesus and his death and resurrection to the Jews. And then he also goes to the marketplace. Now, when we think the marketplace, we think we might think of a market town where people are buying and selling. And it's true, but it's so much more than that. It's a place where the sick were brought. It's a place where children played. It's a place where ideas were brought up and talked about. It's a place where if you wanted a job and you hiring yourself out for work, then you stand there saying, I'm free, I'm available for work. In effect, it is almost like our internet. It's quite important. It's quite a central part where, it's basically there, eBay and LinkedIn and Google and YouTube all together. That's the importance of it back then. And so Paul goes to the marketplace and preaches there as well. And his message gets noticed by two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Epicureans are like the atheists today. And the Stoics are a little bit more sort of new agey. So he gets approached by the Richard Dawkins and the Russell Brands of the day. And they say, what are you talking about Jesus dying and being raised again from the dead? And so they say, what we're going to do, we're going to bring you to the Areopagus, if you say it correctly. And so that's just a meeting place where, in Athens, it's a really important meeting place where ideas were put forward, and both moral and religious ideas were put forward, and the intellectual elite, the philosophers, those people had more time on their hands than anyone else and debated all these ideas, would listen to your ideas, and they would either give you thumbs up, sounds good, or thumbs down. And so Paul is invited to speak at the Areopagus. And so he stands up and when he gets the chance, and he says this, and let's have a look at verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." So the Greeks were polytheists. They thought that there were many different gods. And they thought they were gods who had different areas of responsibility. There wasn't just one god who you'd go to for everything. So you'd had, if you wanted to get married, you'd go to the goddess Aphrodite and she would fix it up. Or if you wanted to boost your sales figures, if your business was flagging, you'd go to Hermes, because that was his department, Hermes, the god of trade. And so what they did, they set up all these different idols, all these different temples to the different gods. And there's no point going to Hermes if your love life's flagging, because that's not his area. Go to Aphrodite. So, and the same thing about if your business is going down the pan, you don't go to Aphrodite, you go to Hermes. But the Greeks were a bit canny. They were a bit. They knew what they were doing. They thought to themselves, well, what if there's a god that we don't know about? How hacks off would they be if we didn't have a statue to them? I don't know whether you've ever not been invited to a party and you feel a bit disappointed and you might be a bit stroppy. Imagine how bad it would be to have a stroppy God on your hands, particularly if that God was in charge of something you really wanted. So the Greeks thought, okay, we're going to set up an altar to an unknown God. And what Paul does, he says, this unknown God that you've got this altar to, I'm going to build a bridge from that to the God that you do not know, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he builds a bridge, and verses 24 to 31, he says, the God that you don't know about, that you've got this altar to, I'm going to tell you about, and I'm going to tell you five things about him, which we don't have time to look at. We're going to have to just look at two things in the first couple of verses. So have a look at verse 24 about what Paul says about this unknown God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. So God made the whole world. The God that Paul worships, the Father of Jesus, made the whole world. He doesn't need people to build something for him. He's built it for them. It's a bit of a sideswipe at the idols that are around in Athens. He's saying, you've constructed these big temples for these idols, Aphrodite and Hermes, which you've put in these temples. But actually, God doesn't need that for you to do that for him. He's done it for you. He's created the whole world. You've got it the wrong way around. When I was seven years old, I had a major heart operation, but came back home. And when I came home, I got a bit of a welcome home present, which was a Lego castle. And so this is it. This is exactly what it was. I remember, I don't know where it is now, but it's gone. And just imagine you could breathe life into those Lego figures. So I've made the castle. It looks exactly like that. And you could breathe life into those Lego figures. And the Lego figures would say, well, Jonathan, we're going to build a little bit of a house for you inside that courtyard of that Lego castle. And you think to yourself, and I'd say to them, look, guys, you've got it the wrong way around. You don't build something for me. I build it for you. I create that Lego castle. You're just a bit too small to build it for me. And you need me rather than I need you. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 24. God doesn't need you to build a house for him, a big temple with a statue inside. Rather, you're thinking too small. He's the one who's created the world for you. He doesn't need you. You need him. Let's glance down at verse 25. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And so Paul says, look, guys, your human hands, you think you serve your gods. Actually, you don't. God doesn't need you to serve him, because what he does, he sustains your heartbeat and gives you and wills your lungs to keep breathing. How could you think that he needs you to serve him when actually he's giving you life and he's giving you the heartbeats that are carrying on? It's just crazy. That's what Paul is saying. C.S. Lewis sums it up brilliantly in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this: every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So when we talk of a man doing anything for God, or giving anything to God, I will tell you what it's really like. It's like a small child going to his father and saying, Daddy, give me sixpence to buy you a birthday present. Of course the father does, and he is pleased with the child's presents. It is all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good on the transaction. Dads, I hope your little ones give you a bit more than a 6p birthday present, but there we go. But he's saying that God doesn't need us to serve us. In fact, he gives us the life and health to be able to serve him. Only an idiot would think that we are giving God anything back. And so in two short verses, Paul has been describing God's aseity, his independence. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to build houses for him to live in. He doesn't need us to serve him. There's not a man-shaped hole in God. It's not there. And that, among other things in the Bible, shows that God is independent. He is essay. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. But our desire in these sermons is to see God's character, how God's character is revealed, particularly in Jesus. And how do we see God's aseity in Jesus? Because Jesus is the person, both God and man, who comes down to earth, and he fully and finally reveals God to us. If we want to see God's independence, we want to see it in Jesus. Just show me Jesus. So that's what we're going to do. So remember, God's aseity means that he is the uncreated creator, and he doesn't need anything from us. He's completely complete. There's not a man-shaped hole in God. So we're going to have a look very, very briefly at two verses in John's Gospel, chapter 17. It will come up on the slide, but if you want to turn it up, that's fine. Very, very, very quickly, the background. So Jesus has been meeting with his disciples. There's 11 of them sharing the Passover meal. It's their cultural version of Christmas dinner. It's a big deal. And Judas has gone to betray Jesus. And so Jesus starts to talk to his disciples and pray for his disciples. And John 17 is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And the whole of John 17, the big thing is that the cross looms large over John 17. In 24 hours, Jesus is going to be dead. He's going to be put to death by the Romans, crucified. And he says two things. Here's the first thing that he says in John 17, verse 5. He's praying. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, we don't know how intimately God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit related before the creation of the world. But what is clear from this verse is that Jesus had glory before the world began. He was completely glorious. He didn't need to make the world to increase his glory. I don't know whether you've been watching the World Cup and some of the guys in the World Cup shooting from crazy angles to try and score the wonder goal that brings them glory. They're doing that because they're lacking, glory. They want the glory for themselves. But Jesus is saying, actually, I had glory before even the world began. I don't need to create the world as a, to give me any more glory. I'm not. There's not a glory-shaped hole in me that needs to be filled by me creating the world. That's the first one. The second verse is at John 17, verse 24. And Jesus says this, again talking to his heavenly Father. Father, I want those you have given me to be where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you love me before the creation of the world. We want to maybe focus less on the glory, more on that love now, because you love me before the creation of the world. So Jesus is fully loved by the God the Father and God the Holy Spirit before the world's created. We need to get away from this idea that God is a bit lonely and a bit loveless when before the creation of the world. So he created the world so that he gets a little bit of love back. Well, that's not true. Jesus was loved before the creation of the world by his Father. And so Jesus doesn't create the world to get more love. He doesn't need it. He's already completely loved as it is. So I know those are only two snapshots of Jesus being independent, being Jesus' aseity. But I hope that shows a little bit that actually he doesn't need us, and yet he still created us. But throughout this series, I want to show people that how knowing God and learning about Jesus isn't just information that we just get into our head. It's something that changes us. So if any of the preachers in this series preach in a way that means that we our lives, our thoughts are not changed, then we failed, because actually knowing God better will help us to relate to him better. And at the moment, some of you might be thinking, you know, wow, Jonathan, you've given me a real downer. You know, I've got low self-esteem as it is already. God saying, you saying that God doesn't need me, you know, wow, you know, that makes me feel, you know, really bad. I feel even more worthless now. If God really doesn't need me, then where is my significant, you know? You know, it doesn't sound good news, does it? But I want to say the aseity of God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit is really good news. In fact, it's actually better news than you think. And actually, the alternative, that there's a man-shaped hole in God, is actually bad news. And I want to explain that. And the big application of this sermon is this. Aseity means that Jesus' love for us is self-sacrificial, not self-serving. Let me say that again. Aseity means that Jesus' love for us is self-sacrificial, not self-serving. So let me explain. If Jesus wasn't aseity, if he wasn't independent, if he did need us, then his love would be self-serving. He would crave our love. He would be a love addict, you know, and the things that he would do would be motivated to get that next human love fix. If he needed love from us, then the way that he, you know, he would be relating to us in a different way. When I was growing up, my mum used to give me treats, whether it was an ice cream or a chocolate bar. And after I got a treat, I used to say to my mum, "Oh, mum, I really love you." And normally, she used to say, "That's cupboard love." I don't know whether that ever translates into your family. I looked it on the internet. It is a phrase, and it says it means I love you because of the things I get out of you. So you know, the treats are normally stored in the cupboard, and so once the treats come out, then the love comes out as well. But what happens if those treats stop? What happens if those treats stop? My love stops. Well, obviously, I love my mum more than just that. But do you see how Jesus needing our love is actually bad news? Once he stopped receiving the love he craves from us, there's a possibility he might stop loving us. If Jesus just loves us because he needs us, he needs to fill a man-shaped hole in his heart, if our love to him stops, then his love stops for us as well. Every October in the streets of Birmingham, there is the Birmingham Half Marathon, and Calthorpe Road is closed, and it's a bit of a pain getting into church. It's an impressive sight. I don't know whether you've ever seen it. It'll be rolling around in October soon, and you know, as just hundreds of runners, thousands of runners just run past. But I wonder whether you've ever seen what happens in the wake of the runners. Hundreds of water bottles. This is a picture from the Birmingham Mail. Hundreds of water bottles are tossed away because they've stopped being useful. If Jesus needs our love, then we become like the detritus left after the Birmingham Half Marathon, emptied of all our usefulness and then potentially, you know, thrown away. But Jesus doesn't need our love. Jesus is independent. His love is self-serving. Sorry, it's not self-serving. It's self-sacrificial. And the place we most clearly see that is Jesus' death on the cross. Rather than us being the detritus after the Birmingham Half Marathon, Jesus is the detritus on the cross. He is crushed on a cross like a water bottle is crushed after being useful. As he bears his Father's anger against sin, and he is thrown away as worthless, as he's buried in a tomb belonging to a sinful person. If you're a Christian here today, you'll probably realize that Jesus loves you. I hope you do. I know sometimes people struggle with that, but Jesus really does love you. But have you realized what kind of love that is? It's a love of someone who doesn't need you, who doesn't need anything from you, who could have been very happy in eternity without ever creating us, because he doesn't need us. And yet he chose to set his love on you. It's a love that gives without getting anything back. It's a love that is able to go to the cross to die for the sins that we have committed, not because he wants us to love him. Jesus is not on the cross saying to humanity, "Oh, love me." He's on the cross dying for our sins because he doesn't need us to love him. He's doing it self-sacrificially, dying in our place, bearing the punishment that we deserve. Do you realize that Jesus didn't need your love, but died in your place nonetheless? He became crushed like that water bottle and discarded. The Son of God, the uncreated Creator, was crushed for you and thrown away from you, for you. And he did that self-sacrificially, not self-servingly. And so very briefly, here's one practical implication of that. Whether we feel significant or not, whether we think feel important or not, if we're trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then he loves us. He doesn't love us because he needs our love. He sets his love on people because he loves them. It's not based on our significance or him needing us to love him. He just loves. You know, obviously I'm not God, but if I was God, I'd want people who are talented and beautiful and rich and intelligent to love me, because that gives me a bit of an ego boost. But that's not Jesus. And so he sets his love on those, you know, sometimes they can be talented, but also they can be insignificant. Let me be blunt. Not many people of us at City Church are very rich. Not many of us are very beautiful. Not many of us are very intelligent. Not many of us are very talented. But God's aseity, Jesus' independence, means that doesn't matter. He doesn't need the significance to massage his divine ego. He loves people, and that means he loves the insignificant. He loves the weak. He loves the broken. I wonder if you're a follower of Jesus, do you feel your insignificance at the moment? You look at your weakness and your failings, and you think, how can God love me for those things? And the answer is, he doesn't. He loves us not because our strengths demand he loves us. He loves us because he loves us. His love is self-sacrificial, not self-serving. If you understand Jesus' aseity, his independence, then you understand it is great news, because he sets his love on those people who are insignificant and broken and weak, which we all are here at City. As I close, I want to talk to those who perhaps wouldn't call themselves Christians. I know that your whole life has been a search for love, unconditional love. How do I know that? Because that's the way that God has made us. I know it's true, even though I don't know you, because God has made us and planted in us a desire to hunger for love that is unconditional, that is not based on me trying to prove myself. That's why rejection is so painful. And I know you've probably experienced that pain of thinking that this person's going to love me unconditionally, and then they let you down, or they fail you. It doesn't matter whether you try to satisfy that hunger for that unconditional love through Match.com, or trying to surround yourself with friends like Phoebe and Monica, Chandler, Rachel and co. It will not work in the end. They are not designed to provide you with that unconditional love. But the very fact that you feel that hunger for unconditional love, and the very fact that it hasn't been satisfied or isn't being satisfied by things that you've experienced, means there is something else that will satisfy us, or should I say, somebody else. And the only person who will love you unconditionally is Jesus, because he's independent, he's assay. So you can run after things that will promise you unconditional love, and they will betray you. and you'll end up disillusioned, and you'll end up exhausted, because they promise unconditional love, and yet they betray you. Or you can come to Christ, who promises to love you despite yourself. He doesn't love people just because they are talented. He loves the insignificant. And he is deeply committed to those who follow him. And that is the answer to the hunger that you're feeling inside. That hunger to be loved and accepted unconditionally. But if you come to Christ, then you come to him on his terms. We've rebelled against him. We've angered him. And we need forgiveness. And that is what he does on the cross. He dies on the cross so that we can be forgiven. But becoming a Christian is not just about being forgiven. It's also is following him, realizing that he is Lord and he has got the right to tell us what to do. And so becoming a Christian is not just being forgiven, being saved from sin. It's also saying, yes, Jesus, you're my Lord, and you have the right to tell me how to live my life. If you want to know more about how to become a Christian, then please come see myself or come see Richard or anyone who you know here who's a Christian and who can help you. But as we close, let me pray for us as we close. Father, thank you as we've looked at how you don't need us. Thank you for that speech in Athens where Paul says that you created the whole world and you sustain it. And Father, we pray that we'd understand that. We pray that we see that as good news, that actually we don't need to be brilliant to earn your love, but in fact you set it on this insignificant and weak. Please would you help us to see that as a good thing. And Father, thank you for Jesus and his death on the cross, which was self-sacrificial and not self-serving. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.